Both sermons today, beloved, are on Christ's words to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. This morning was more positive because we looked at Christ's commendation of the congregation. This evening will be more negative because we're dealing especially with that part of Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, which contains Christ's criticism of the congregation. And especially, we'll consider this evening, though not exclusively, especially verses 4 and 5, which we should read at this point. Nevertheless, I, Jesus Christ, have somewhat against thee. And you'll see the word somewhat is in italics. It's supplied. So you could read, nevertheless, I have against thee. In case the somewhat might make you think it isn't that big a deal. It is. I have against thee this, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. We're going to consider then Ephesus, a church that has left its first love. First the criticism, then the calling, and finally the encouragement. A church that has left its first love. The criticism, the calling, and the encouragement. The most basic question about this Word of God is, what does it mean that this church lost its first love? The context makes it clear that this losing of the first love, or to be more precise, this leaving of the first love, is something bad. According to verse 4, Jesus Christ himself holds this against the church. Thou hast left thy first love. According to verse 5, that church must repent. It's told twice that it must repent. So obviously losing your first love is something bad. It's something really bad because the passage teaches us that if a church does not repent of leaving its first love, it will become a false church. This is the meaning of that word in verse 5, that Christ will come and remove its candlestick. And not every sin leads to a church losing its candlestick. Not every sin leads to a church quickly becoming apostate if it doesn't repent. But whatever this is, it's so serious that if they don't repent of it, they'll become a false church quickly. To use the terminology of verse 5, this sin of leaving one's first love is a fall, a spiritual fall. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. The idea is that when the church possessed its first love, without indulging in anything like pride, it could be said to be at a certain spiritual height. And then, losing its first love, it fell from that height. It's a fall, a serious fall in a church, to lose its first love. And the loss of a church's first love is closely related in verses 4 and 5, to its first works. See the terms? In the middle of verse 5, first works. At the end of verse 4, first love. First love, first works. And the idea is that a church, or even an individual, driven by its first love, will do its first works. And if a church leaves its first love, it no longer does its first works. Now, I've been working, as I've made clear, from the context, verses 4 and 5, looking at these two verses and saying, what light do they shed on this key phrase, first love, and leaving one's first love? This is helpful up to a point, but we need to penetrate into the idea of first love itself. That idea is taken from the world of marriage and nuptials. Marriage and nuptials. The text, it seems to me, that sheds most light on this phrase is found near the start of the prophecy of Jeremiah. I'm referring to chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Jeremiah is told by the Lord, quote, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals," or betrothals, "when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase." God says there that he remembers Israel when Israel was young, at that great marriage of Israel, when God brought them out of Egypt and gave them his law, when he redeemed her and took that nation as his bride. "I remember the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals," the betrothal. "And in that love thou didst go after me in the wilderness, and in that love Israel was holiness and dedicated unto the Lord." And then Israel, to use the terminology of Revelation 2, left its first love. The relationship did not continue as it began. In other words, the idea of first love is it's like a marriage that has cooled. The wedding was wonderful. The honeymoon was great. The early years, super. But now, they, the husband and the wife, to speak in terms of two humans now, have left their first love. So it is, I say, that the church at Ephesus had left its first love. No longer the same spiritual warmth and passion towards Jesus Christ, her husband. Gone is the former holy desire and fervent love to her Lord and head. She has left her first love. Now, at this point, I feel that I need to be careful and clear, because almost invariably you may be thinking of the young convert and the love of a young convert. Understandably so. Justifiably so, to a certain point. I want to add that not all the enthusiasm of a young convert, not all of it, is true love. The young convert, let's take him to be a young man or woman, is given to enthusiasm in part because that's just young people. They have more enthusiasm. They have more energy. And so a young person often shows more enthusiasm and energy simply because, well, they're young. And then, too, the young convert, being a young convert, a young Christian, is to a certain extent and inevitably immature. And that is, there's often a large measure of the flesh mixed in with this more youthful exuberance. So yes, the first love you think of a young convert, but not everything in a young convert is necessarily 100%. Various authors have pointed out here that it's a bit like a fire. It's a relatively recently lit fire that has the highest flames. But that relatively recently lit fire is not actually at its hottest. The flames are leaping high, but the heat will only come later. And it's a fire that has been burning some time and usually has lower flames that actually gives out the most heat. Think about it. But laying aside these factors, namely that some of the exuberance of young converts is youthful enthusiasm or even immaturity, and also that the love of older believers can be deep and hot and constant without being as demonstrative as it once was, even then, there can be, and sometimes or even often is, in a church, a loss of its first love, or in an individual, so that no longer does the love burn as it once did. This happened in Ephesus. It has happened a lot in 2,000 years of New Testament church history, and we are not immune either. Nobody's immune. We're not immune from anything. But what does it mean here when it says that the church left its first love? Is this to be explained by a change in what we might call the church's personnel? So that the older, most godly members died off, the new converts who came in were not as faithful, and many of the covenant children were carnal. And so over time, through the change in the constitution of the members, the turnover of personnel, the spiritual temperature of the church decreased. And I believe this may be part of it, but that it can hardly be all of it. It isn't simply that some members departed the church militant and others came in, and that the overall spiritual temperature of those who entered was lower than those who departed. As well as this, there must also be a spiritual decline in the people in the church from their past to their present. Included in this idea, therefore, of a church losing its first love is that some of the office bearers, at least, go downhill. And that the members go backwards spiritually, or at least many of them do, so that overall, in terms of the people who are in the church and reflective of the whole, the church leaves its first love. And I believe it's helpful here, at least it was to me, to think of Christ's summary of the Decalogue at this point. The first table, our duty concerning Almighty God, is summed up by Jesus Christ as love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. And the loss of the church's first love, there is surely a backsliding from this. That is, the office bearers and the members of the church, male and female, young and old, as a body, no longer love the triune God as they did formerly. Then there's the second table of the law, which Christ summarizes as love thy neighbor as thyself. If the church loses its first love, and since love must have an object, then there's not only a backsliding from love for the Lord, but also a declension in love for one's neighbor and love for one's fellow believer in the church. And you'll remember the addition that our Lord appended to this summary of the Decalogue. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22. That is, all the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, from the point of view of morality or godly living. This summarizes everything that the Old Testament has to say about living unto God. So if you leave this first love for the Lord and for the neighbor, then you're going to go downhill spiritually. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, there is none other commandment greater than these. So if the church loses its first love towards the Lord and the neighbor and one another and Jesus Christ, then it's on a steep descent. This is part of the Apostle Paul's commendation of the church in Thessalonica, in his first epistle, verse 3. He refers to their labor of love. Labor of love. The idea is that the love is the source and the driving power of their labor. So with their love motivated and purified their labor. And therefore, to refer now to the church at Ephesus, since they left their first love, the Ephesians were no longer doing their first works. At this stage, they are still working and doing things. They're still doing works. As we saw this morning, they're still even engaged in labors. But it's not the labor of love as it used to be. They're not doing it with the motivation and dedication of Christian love. What if someone says here tonight, but that couldn't happen to us. We're a good church. We're not the sort of people who would leave their first love. Our church has fine Christian and Reformed literature. We've got loads of pamphlets. We've got good RFPA books. We sell sermons by John Calvin. We have the creeds, and they're in the back of the pews. Well, the church at Ephesus had a whole book of inspired scripture. It's called Paul's Letter to the Ephesians, which was written to them as a congregation. And they had another book, a whole book of inspired scripture, 1 Timothy, which was written to the man who at that time was their leader. Two of the 66 books written to the church or leader at Ephesus. And yet they left their first love. By themselves, and you know I'm hardly likely to depreciate Reformed literature, the books didn't save them from losing their first love. You might say to yourself, well, we have had capable teachers. We couldn't lose our first love. And you can think of men who've preached and taught in this church in its various forms, at least some of you will be able to do this, over the last 25 years. Over a quarter of a century. And then you remind yourself of the Ephesians. They had the Apostle Paul himself. And he spent over 2 years in one of his visits, according to Acts 19, much longer than he normally did. The evangelist Timothy spent some time there, as is indicated in 1 Timothy. Apollos, the great orator, labored in Ephesus. Aquila and his wife Priscilla did too, and they were of much help in the apostolic church. And according to tradition, probably suggested at least in part by Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, according to tradition, the Apostle John worked in Ephesus too. And yet they left their first love. What if you were to say, but we have faithful office bearers here, our elders and deacons. They know their stuff. They stand for the truth. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote to the evangelist Timothy, who was at that time in Ephesus, about the qualifications of the elders and deacons whom he was to appoint. And one assumes that a man like Timothy did that faithfully. And yet, this church at Ephesus lost its first love. Teachers, office bearers, good literature, none of these things by themselves kept them from losing their first love. You might say, okay, but we have warnings in our church. Our minister warns against declensions and departure. Do you think my warnings have been more moving than Paul's words to the elders of Ephesus on the shoreline of Miletus in Acts 20, where he told them about how faithfully he had served with tears day and night, and they wept and fell upon his shoulder? Do you think the warnings here are sharper than Paul's word to Timothy when he was in Ephesus against the apostasy of the last days in 1 Timothy chapter 4? They had warnings, and yet they still left their first love. And you could say to yourself, well, in our church we believe in working hard. And you mentioned some of that, you mentioned some of that in the sermon this morning. Well, do you think we in this church work harder than the church at Ephesus? We looked this morning at their persevering labor. Christ himself testified, I know thy labor and thy patience or perseverance in thy labor. Despite all that work, and they were still working, they left their first love. And you could say, well, in our church, we hold to church discipline. We believe in the three marks of the church. There's preaching and sacraments and church discipline, which are to be done faithfully and according to the Word of God. And we teach about church discipline. So we should be okay. Well, think of the church at Ephesus and ask yourself this question. Do we hate evil deeds as they did? Revelation 2, verse 6. This thou hast, said Jesus Christ to them, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Do we have a holy intolerance against evildoers as they did, according to verse 2? Thou canst not bear them which are evil. And would our congregation be able to discipline false apostles and take abuse for so doing as this church in Ephesus? And yet they left their first love. In fact, they had even left their first love before or while they were doing this church discipline. So there aren't any guarantees or any holy things that you can cling to that ensure of themselves that all will be all right. And the inevitable question for us, which has been lurking there in the background in everything that has been said in this sermon. Are you, am I, are we leaving our first love, or have we already left it? You can't hear this word and avoid applying this most basic of questions to yourself and to this church. Well, here are some tests. Church attendance. You didn't used to, but now you miss Bible study without an appropriate reason, and you don't really care. You used to come faithfully and gladly to both Sunday services, and now you don't, and now you are a oncer. That's the term that's usually used. That's a very bad thing to go to being a oncer. From 2 to 1 to 0. That's the mathematical progression. Terrible sign. And of course, once you get to that state, you'll even struggle, ordinarily, unless you repent, to make it to that one service on a Sunday. And after a while, you may not even feel that guilty about it. And you may be saying to yourself, phew, boy, I thought he was going to talk about losing our first love, and there I go to the services and so on. So I'm all right. But that isn't the sort of test that if you come to the services, you know you're okay. It's the sort of test that if you don't, you know there is a problem. But of itself, it's not a guarantee that you haven't lost your first love. What about your attitude? Your attitude towards the one true God who is revealed in the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's all very well. A little of that will do it for me. I'm not really that fussed. I get enough to do me, and that's enough. What about your attitude towards your fellow saints? Oh, I know all about them. I could tell you a thing about their weaknesses and their faults and their sins. And really, I don't think they're up to much. What's your attitude towards the church? Indifferent? Take it or leave it. Skeptical? Cynical? Those aren't words that fit with love. What about scripture or good books or the standard bearer? Do you read much? Do you read as much as you used to? What about prayer? Do you pray less? Do you pray less fervently? These are just some obvious signs or tests. Do you have a heart for the Lord's day, or is it a sort of a drag? Yeah, it's good you don't have to go to work, but it can be a bit long at times and a bit burdensome. Do you have much courage to witness, or do you barely ever speak to the Lord of the Lord to anybody outside your sort of group? Is there earnestness and sincerity in your worship, or is it basically just words? Do you fight against your sin, or do you just let things go? And could you write a list of all the things in your life that you know are wrong and you're just letting them go? You don't even fight against them. You just let it all slide. Do you believe that when the Bible warns us about the world, that really it overdoes it? And that the world isn't half as bad as Scripture says? In fact, you know, you can be a friend of the world. Is that the way you think? Is that the way you live? And we mustn't tell lies here either, because Jesus Christ in our text says, verse 2, I know thy works. I know the works of the whole church considered collectively. I know the works of each and every member with a knowledge that is complete and thorough. and exhaustive, and I am true. Jesus Christ, according to the opening words of our text, Revelation 2 verse 1, He is the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus Christ walks in the middle of this church, up and down the aisle, so to speak. He walks into every Bible study and catechism class in every church gathering, and he's interested in this. Are these labors of love? And Revelation 2 verse 1 says that he holds the seven stars in his right hand, the seven stars being the angels or messengers of the churches, which obviously means he knows the minister, he knows the minister's works and the measure of his love too. So there isn't anywhere to hide, and there isn't any reason for hiding, and there isn't any point in lying to yourself or we as a church lying about ourselves. So what then is the way back? Because this is what this first letter to one of the churches in Asia deals with next. What is the way back? The way back for a church which has lost its first love, or a family that has lost its first love, or a believer who has left his first love. Well, the Lord Jesus, who delivers this sharp criticism, forthright and true, thou hast left thy first love, doesn't leave the church there. He issues a crucial calling with three elements in verse 5. First of all, he says, Remember therefore whence thou art fallen. Remember your first works. Remember how these were driven and dedicated to the Lord in your first love. Remember that. Remember the spiritual heights of your earlier days, the heights from which you have fallen. Now these, for you, may be days surrounding your conversion to Jesus Christ. They may for you be days when you were learning the Reformed faith. They may be times when you profited most under the ministry of some particular minister. They may be days when you are reading certain good books or listening to a lot of sermons, but you don't really do that anymore, you can't be bothered. Or when you were enjoying some classes or attending a particular conference, or it may have been, to speak of it more collectively, when the church was working its way through some particular difficulty and people were praying and searching the scriptures, or even when the church came out of danger by the Lord's grace, that those were times when I would say that things were particularly well with me spiritually, or with us as a church. Remember, think about those times. The second aspect of this calling also begins with the letter R. That helps you remember. The first word is remember, and now the word is repent. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Not enough simply just to recall the good times and get a bit nostalgic and wistful and say, ah, wasn't it good? Wasn't it good? And then just leave it at that. You must repent. Repentance is a change of mind, a thorough change of mind spiritually, where we begin to think by the grace of the Holy Spirit that those earlier days were much better for me than now. And where did I go wrong? I should not have left my first love. That is, I didn't just lose it, as you can lose something out of your pocket accidentally through carelessness or neglect, but I left it. That's the word used in our text. Just as you do not lose love for your husband or your wife as if it just happened and you were helpless to do anything about it, it is a choice. Or to speak more precisely, leaving love for your husband or wife is many choices. He does something that annoys you and you choose, I will hate him for that, I will not forgive her for that, and you choose to harden your heart. Well, you don't just lose your first love, you leave it. You say, no, that's too difficult, I'm not going to do that. That's over the top, that's too costly, I don't have time for that. You leave it. You leave it. And when we come again to repentance, we admit and throw away all the rubbish about it being somebody else's fault and it's not really my fault and I'm just a helpless victim. You realize, no, it was my fault. Other people had some role in it, no doubt, because nobody lives in this planet just by themselves. But fundamentally, it was my fault. And if we're going to talk about damaging other people, it may not simply be if that person brought me down, but when I went down, I damaged that person and that person and that person and that person. Because nobody ever seems to think about it that way. And then we begin to pray honestly, have mercy on me, the sinner. That this repentance, in the way of faith, brings us to the cross. And the hope of pardon, that our Heavenly Father is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This repentance then applies to the individual, to his family, and to the church collectively, to that degree in which he loses the first love or has left it altogether. Repentance is indeed the central aspect of this threefold calling, and the other two simply explain it or unfold it a little, because the word repent is mentioned twice in verse 5, and it's the only thing mentioned twice. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. And do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And as I read that fifth verse, you may have picked up the third aspect of the calling, which is to start doing the first works again. You don't just remember the good times and then go to the Lord and confess them and then do nothing. You repent. You remember, you repent, and then you start doing what you used to do. Yeah. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. That is, this is a thorough change of mind and a thorough change of behavior. You go back to doing and living as you did in your better days spiritually. The first works involve probably more works, that is, more good works, better good works. And the first works, as those which are motivated and consecrated by the first love to the triune God, known in Jesus Christ our Lord, who has joined us to his body, which is the church. Repent, but before that, remember, repent,
and do the first works. But if you're inclined to say, well, I now know what the problem is, and I know what I'm supposed to do, is it really that important? Jesus added a threat. Remember, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And that's not an idle threat. That's a terrifying threat. That's about as bad a judgment as you can get ecclesiologically, church-wise. If you don't repent of losing your first love, you will become a false church. And those two things are not unconnected, losing or leaving your first love and apostatizing. Apostasy, as you know, and now we're back to the three marks of the true church, apostasy is the loss of faithful biblical preaching, sacramental administration, and discipline. And the point with the first love is that when a church has lost its first love, it may keep doing these things for a while. That is, the preaching may still be orthodox. The sacraments are still administered the same way it says in the Green Book and according to the church order. And if someone steps out of line and doesn't repent, the discipline will be exercised. It may keep going for a while, but it's like a ship. A ship with the engines driving, and you turn off the engine, so there's no more propulsion coming from the back, but the ship keeps going because it has a certain momentum. It continues through the water for a while, and then it gets slower and slower until it stops. And without Christian love, the three marks will be lost because the heart of the minister preaching, the elders' discipline, and the members who all come to the Lord's Supper, the heart of the people in the church will no longer be in it. There'll be no love in it. So we go through the motions for a while, and then nobody really cares. Nobody feels strongly enough about it to make the difficult decisions or to fight against the weaknesses that begin to show their ugly heads more and more. So it is that when the three marks are lost, it is usually because of an earlier problem, namely the church had already lost its first love. That is where the battle starts. That's the central issue, because out of the heart and its love are all the issues of life. And out of the heart of the church and its love are all the issues of the church's life or death. And now notice these two things about this threat in our text. We're told here that Jesus Christ comes personally, though not bodily, he comes personally to remove the candlestick. He doesn't send Gabriel, he sends himself. He comes and does it personally. You're familiar with the different ways in which Christ is said to come. He came in the flesh as a babe in Bethlehem. He will come again bodily at the end of the world. He came in his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He comes at death to bring us to be with him. He comes in the signs, apostasy and earthquakes. And our text this evening says, this is one that's usually ignored, is that Jesus Christ comes to remove the candlestick. I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick. I will come unto thee and remove thy candlestick out of his place. This has happened. There's only one second coming. There's not two or three of them.
But there are many, many comings of Jesus Christ to apostatizing and apostate churches where Jesus Christ came and removed the candlestick. Jesus Christ has already come to Ballymena many times. And I'm not some sort of Harold Camping. I mean that Jesus Christ has come to Ballymena, to churches in our towns which have apostatized, lost the three marks, and he came and took away the candlestick, and they've got a nice shiny sign above the door, and the church car park's nicely swept, and all the rest of it. But it's not a church. Because the gospel isn't preached. And discipline isn't exercised. And the sacraments are corrupted. Because Christ has come. And there are churches praying for Christ to come. Come, Lord, and bless us with thy Holy Spirit. And the problem is that Jesus Christ has already come. And he has come and removed the candlestick. And there they are, wasting time praying. And our text says that Jesus Christ comes quickly. Verse 5, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. No dallying, no delay. But what about this Ephesian church? Did it lose its candlestick? Well, after those two verses of criticism and call, verses 4 and 5, there's injected this note of hope from Jesus Christ himself. Verse 6, but this thou hast. Oh, you've left your first love. You're in danger of losing your place as a true church. But this thou hast. I'll say this for you. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's still some hope for you. Because you hate evil. You hate evil deeds as a church. I'll say that for you. And if you hate evil deeds, there must be some love in you. Real love, not the rubbish you hear about in television or in the false churches. Real love. You must have some real love for Jesus Christ because you hate evil. So you've lost your first love, but there's still some love there. In fact, this church did repent and return to its first works. It was restored because there was a church in Ephesus, and you can read about it in church history, which kept going and stood for the truth. Now later, there is no church in Ephesus now. And now Ephesus has fallen under the physical sword and spiritual death of Islam, which is a great judgment of God upon apostasy. And finally, the third point will be very brief here because our time is up. The encouragement that comes at the end of verse 7. Not my address to the church collectively, though that partly, but more personally to each and every one in the church. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If you overcome sin and evil, you overcome in the way of repentance and faith, you will get into paradise. The two cherubs won't block you. The flaming sword will not be able to stop you. You will enter paradise, the great garden or park of God. Only a far better one than that from which Adam was originally excluded. And into that paradise you will come, and you will go to the tree of life. And you will pluck of its fruit and live forever. That's the promise held out to those who overcome. And the garden is the new heavens and the new earth. And the tree of life is Jesus Christ our Lord. That is held out to each and every one who overcomes, who believes, who repents, who fights in the church militant and rejoices in the church triumphant. And he that hath an ear,
Let them hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen.